Gordon MacDonald writes, "Evangelicalism is an American religion. And America is all above the waterline." You with me? An important visual he gives you. Let me read you that sentence again. "Evangelicalism is an American religion, and America is all above the waterline." It's all about what you accomplish, what you own, what you look like, what people say about you. We accredit people as successful and godly because of the appearance and scope of what they're into. So the message is very clear to younger men and women. It's not what's in your soul that counts. Oh, but it is. It is what's in your soul, below the waterline. That's what counts. A number of years ago, Billy Graham was interviewed by Newsweek magazine. And in that interview, he said, "Integrity is the glue that holds our way of life together. We must constantly strive to keep our integrity intact. When wealth is lost, nothing is lost. When health is lost, something is lost. But when character is lost, all is lost." Good character is more to be praised than outstanding talent. Most talents are, of some extent, a gift. Good character, by contrast, is not given to us. We have to build it piece, by thought, choice, courage, and determination. My friends, God's message to you this morning is very simple. Here it is. A sermon in a sentence, 10 words. I don't want you to take home anything except this. Character is built by small things no one else sees. Character is built by small things that no one else sees. It's built piece by peace, by thought, by every decision. It's built by courage. It's built by determination. And it's built when other people aren't looking. However, it does manifest itself in a variety of ways when other people are looking. This morning, we'll be primarily looking at one character in Matthew's gospel account who was devoid of character. There was not a bone of integrity in his body. He lived the entirety of his life above the waterline.
Excuse me.
His name was Pilate, Roman governor. For Pilate, power was worth any cost. Position was worth any price. Tragically, he paid it with his soul. Turn with me, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Jesus asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting at the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to him, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, Pilate is the governor. He is responsible to Caesar. He is responsible to Tiberius in Rome. He had a number of underlings under him. Herod was one of them. He was a provincial ruler, but it was Pilate who was over them all. He had the responsibility given to him by Rome to maintain the rule of Rome while at the same time executing justly and mercifully. It's this Pilate who was presented with Jesus. If you look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 2, you see that Jesus, being bound, was led away and was handed over to Pilate, the governor. It's at this time that the Jews said to Pilate, "This is why this man must be executed." They gave him his charges because Pilate would have wondered, "Well, why are you bringing this man to us?" Matthew doesn't record that for us, but Luke does. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate," verse 2. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king.'" So these religious leaders bring Jesus before Pilate. He is the head hotshot, and they say, "This man, Jesus, is guilty of being a revolutionary, a tax dodger, and one who is interested in overthrowing Rome." Heavy charges. Well, Pilate was not dumb. Pilate had to have a good deal of smarts in order to get the position he held. He probably didn't know all of what Jesus did and said. Jesus wasn't a revolutionary. He wasn't trying to throw Rome off. As a matter of fact, when a Roman soldier was well within his power to immediately conscript a Jew to say, "You are going to carry my burden with me for a mile." And Jesus went on to say, Matthew chapter 5, "If someone calls you to carry something for them for a mile, then take their burden 2 miles. Jesus wasn't a tax dodger. Jesus paid his taxes. And it was just a few days before this event took place that Jesus was debating this issue with the religious leaders. And he says, pay unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. He was not a tax dodger. He was not a revolutionary. And he wasn't competing to be the next political leader. Here's where Pilate knew a little bit more than maybe some of what Jesus said and taught. It was his job to find out what was going on in his region, in his province. He knew very well all of those who were rising and aspiring to political positions. He kept his eye on Jesus. We know that because Jesus drew large crowds around him wherever he went. He was a marked man. And Pilate had no doubt done his homework too. He knew that Jesus didn't have any money. He knew that Jesus didn't have any organization. He knew that Jesus was not one who was going to overthrow the kingdom, overthrow Rome, and take his position. But he did ask Jesus about that one issue. Are you a king like they say you are? Well, here again, Matthew doesn't go into detail, but John does. If you look at John chapter 18, we read in verse 28, the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor, that's Pilate. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now, I remember a few weeks ago, I made a distinction between southern Jews and northern Jews in how they determined the beginning of a day. Now, that may seem pretty picayune to you, but it had enormous ramifications over when the Jews defined, when does Passover begin? Well, the upshot of all of that is that the southern Jews partook of Passover on Friday. The northern Jews partook of Passover on Thursday. So Jesus could participate in the Passover celebration with his men on Thursday night. Then on Friday, he could be the lamb that was sacrificed. Now, because the religious leaders that are presenting Jesus to Pilate were largely made up of southern Jews who were expecting to celebrate the Passover, not those who have already celebrated the Passover, they didn't want themselves to get defiled. They had no qualms about condemning an innocent man to death, but they didn't want to step inside the house of a Gentile. And so when they brought Jesus to Pilate at the praetorium, they did not go in. They remained outside. So Jesus is alone with Pilate inside the praetorium where Pilate interrogates him. Look with me at verse 33. Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. But if it were, my servants would fight and prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Now it's very plausible that it's at this moment that John does not record, but Matthew does, that Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say. I am a king, but my kingdom isn't of this world. Having interrogated Jesus, Pilate, the highest authority there in that particular part of the world at that time, he comes to a reasonable, rational judgment. We find it in verse 38 of John's Gospel, chapter 18. He declares to the Jews, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Now, in our vernacular, we would say the judge just threw the case out of court for lack of evidence. And he said, "This man is innocent. He is not guilty. Case closed. Period." Now, we applaud Pilate at that point because he has made a judgment. He has done what has been given to him by Rome as the judge. He has taken into account all of the facts as it has been presented to him and has made a determination. This man, this Jesus, is innocent. Problem. We are dealing with a man who lives the entirety of his life above the waterline. We are talking about a man who has no character, who has no integrity. So, a monumental moment comes into his life. The people want Jesus executed, yet Jesus, he has determined, is innocent of charges presented. What is he going to do? Chuck Swindoll said, "Character is not made in crisis, it is only exhibited." When Charles Barkley heard that Tanya Harding proclaimed herself as the Charles Barkley of figure skating, Sir Charles replied, "My initial response was to sue her for defamation of character, but then I realized I had no character." At least Charles was honest. Pilate wasn't even honest. And what we find in the rest of the gospel account regarding this Roman trial was that Pilate refused to take a stand. He had nothing in the very soul, the very core of his life, that would give him courage to stand up and say, "No, this is what is right." Character, my friends, is built by small acts no one else sees. But Pilate had nothing to work from. We find five different instances where Pilate tried to dodge responsibility, tried to run away from what he and only he could do. The first one we find in Matthew chapter 27, The first one is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 again. Pilate is looking for a way out. He doesn't want to... He can't stand up for what is true. And so he seeks to dodge the bullet. Okay, verse 4 of chapter 23, Luke's account, you find again, this is where he makes his pronouncement, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Throws it out of court. Verse 5, "But they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. And that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Oh, isn't that nice? Isn't that sweet? This is the second phase of the Roman trial. Jesus first appears before Pilate. Pilate makes his decision. This man is innocent. But the people are still pressing. We want this man killed. They presented no charge worthy of death. Pilate, willing to take a stand, saying, "No, this man is innocent, and I will protect his innocence." He sends him to Herod. Oh, well, maybe Herod will deal with this, and I can escape responsibility. That didn't work. Jesus is back at the Praetorium, back in front of Pilate. And there the crowd is. There the religious leaders are. He still is looking for a way to escape responsibility. He doesn't want to have to report to Caesar that he's killing innocent people. Well, there he has the two groups in front of him, the religious leaders and the crowd. All of a sudden, an idea pops in Pilate's head. Huh. I got an idea. Back in Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. It was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. Ah. Oh. So now what Pilate's thinking of is, I'm going to pit these two groups of people together. The crowd and the religious leaders. Matthew continues, at that time there was a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now we know very little about this man Barabbas. We know that he was, from the other gospel accounts, that he was a robber. We know that he was an insurrectionist. We know that he was a murderer. It's about all we know. We know from his name that he is called the son, that's what Bar means, son of Abbas. Now, I wouldn't preach a sermon on this, but I find it very interesting that it's very close to the Aramaic son of Abba. Son of the Father. I also find it interesting to note that Jesus was crucified between what kinds of criminals? Thieves. Robbers. What do we have a triumvirate here of Barabbas and two other guys? Barabbas is maybe the king headpin for this group of rabble-rousers? My suspicion is that the true Son of the Father took Barabbas' place on the cross. Conjecture agreed on my part. This notorious prisoner, Barabbas, Pilate thought, well, the crowd's going to want that guy. They're going to want that guy executed, and they're going to want Jesus to be released. Think about it. Who do you want wandering around in your neighborhood, walking beside the school as your kids come out of school? Do you want Jesus, this man of peace, this man who is not going to hurt anybody? Or do you want this murderer, this thug? You want him wandering out by the street with your kids? Pilate thought, the crowd is going to choose Jesus. They don't want this Barabbas running around in their neighborhood. It didn't turn out quite like he expected. Verse 17. When the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked him, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus?" Look at verse 20. The chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Backfired. So the second way that he tried to avoid responsibility vanished. Her words. Ignores her conscience. He has no conscience himself. Her words. Ignores her conscience. He has no conscience himself. And again, is unable to escape and fails to deal with the responsibility of protecting an innocent man that is his. The third thing that he does, we find in verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood. Conjures up images of Lady Macbeth for you, doesn't it? Out, out, damned spot. This practice of washing hands is a very Jewish idea. It goes back to Mosaic Law, chapter 21, Deuteronomy. You can read it for yourself. If a court or a council or a judge is unable to discern innocence or guilt, the judge or the council can wash their hands of the matter, saying, God, we have done our very best. We have looked, we have probed, we have interrogated, we have questioned. We've unearthed everything we can unearth, and we cannot discern with clarity whether this person is innocent or whether they are guilty. So that idea of washing their hands absolved them of the judgment that would be theirs, because they had the responsibility to say innocent or guilty. Now, the problem with Pilate doing this at this point is that he has already made a judgment. He has already said, this man is innocent. And he seeks, by simply washing of his hands, to escape responsibility. The third thing that Pilate did in his refusal to take responsibility for his deeds was that he had Jesus flogged, according to verse 26. The Romans tied a prisoner's hands together, one who was a condemned man, tied his hands together and tied it to a stone post. It was frequent that person would be leaning over the post, hands tied to it, and fully exposed. Not uncommon that they would be stripped naked during the scourging. The lictor, the Roman centurion responsible for the flogging, held a staff in his hand, a rather short staff, probably about 2 feet long, that had attached to it a number of leather thongs. And to those leather thongs were attached broken pieces of bone, of rock, sharp pieces of metal. The lictor would stand behind the victim, or to the side of the victim, and would whip the flagellum through the air. It would zing and would wrap itself around the victim, and then it would be pulled sharply back. 39 times that happened, and you can imagine the bits of bone, the sharp rocks, the pieces of metal would rip open a person by cutting veins and arteries. Very frequently, major organs were also exposed. Flogging killed many, many men. Why, if this man is innocent, did Pilate have such a gruesome thing done to Jesus? Well, it fulfilled prophecy, but besides all that, he did it in order to appease the crowd. There was no character, no integrity, no courage within his heart. There was no soul there. There was nothing below the waterline. And he thought, well, if I simply beat this guy to a bloody pulp, the crowd will be pleased, and then I can let the guy live. And if he dies, then so be it. It's not my responsibility. Verse 26. Released Barabbas, but he had Jesus flogged. And when that didn't work, when the crowd continued to say, "Crucify him, crucify him," Pilate handed him over to be crucified. My friends, I come to a passage of Scripture like this when we talk about character and integrity, not simply to give you a Bible lesson about the lack thereof in this particular man's life. It is God's word for us to say, take a look inside your own life. Are you building character? You build it piece by piece. It's not something that is given to you. Character is built by the small things that no one else notices. But people do notice it. Stories told of a pastor in London who at the first of the week got on a trolley to go downtown where his study was. After paying his fare, he was given change by the driver. Got back to his seat and started counting the money and noticed that he was given far more change than he should have. And immediately all of the rationalizations came into his mind. You've played that game. Oh, wow, Lord, thank you for your provision. Isn't it neat how God provides? And he thought to himself, now I can buy my lunch today. He stewed and stewed with this for blocks. Then as he got up, he went to the driver and he said, Excuse me, there was a mistake. You gave me too much change when I entered the trolley. To which the driver replied, oh no, there wasn't a mistake. I heard you preach last Sunday on honesty, and this was a test. Character is built by small things. No one else sees. But other people do see it. It is noticed. We are found out. And there will be those times when people look and they'll ask themselves the question, is there anything below the waterline for this person? Recently I hung up one of my favorite quotes in my office. I've used it a number of times. You can go in and look at it. By Robert Murray McCheyenne, Scottish preacher of the 1800s who died at the age of 29. He said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. That's why godliness, character, integrity is such a passion for me. It must be for all of us. Because there are always those times when our character is tested. And people see us for who we really are. You see, character is who we are. Our reputation is what other people think about us. Pilate was concerned about his reputation. He was obsessed with his reputation. Just a couple of years after this particular incident with Jesus, another uprising took place. Emperor Tiberius called Pilate to Rome. When Tiberius found out how Pilate dealt with it, he was stripped of his authority, exiled, where Pilate committed suicide. All because there was nothing deep in his soul. My friends, there must be that pursuit and that passion for holiness, godliness, character, integrity in our lives. That's God's call to you and to me this morning. But I have to tell you, that pursuit is costly. It doesn't come cheap. Just a few hours before Jesus appeared before Pilate, he said these words to his men: "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to this world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words that I spoke to you: no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." It's in the small things, the little things, the seemingly insignificant choices and decisions of everyday life that nobody else sees. That's when character is built. And you build it today in the way that you speak to your child. You build it today by including that one piece of paper that your CPA really doesn't need to know about as he's filling out your taxes. It's built today in how you sell that car of yours, or you sell that house. When other people ask, "Well, is there something wrong with the car?" It's built in those little, tiny circumstances. My friends, the other thing I'm concerned about is that we're not teaching our kids character and integrity. Too often we skate. We skate, don't we? We pursue looking like Jesus, but not becoming like Jesus. You with me? And because there is a lack of integrity in our own soul that we're becoming like Jesus, what are we teaching our kids? What are we teaching our grandchildren? The Great Wall of China was built in order to keep out the hordes from the north. It was built so high that no one could scale it. It was built so thick that it couldn't be knocked down. And yet within the first 100 years that the Great Wall of China was constructed, they were invaded from the north 3 times. But they didn't go over the wall, and they didn't knock down the wall. They bribed a guard, and they walked right in. They were sitting with security behind their wall, but they failed to teach their children integrity. They failed to teach their children character. My friends, conversations need to take place about what is right and what is truth and why we wholeheartedly pursue after that which is right and that which is true. The next generation is depending upon us. May God find us faithful to rise to the occasion. Father, I thank you for this time that we've had. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that you give to us to convict us where we have fallen short. Oh God, you know I am one who is not anywhere near as characterized by character and integrity as I want to be, as I need to be. There is sin that so easily creeps into my life. There are compromises here and there. Lord, I want to take not only my actions, not only my words, I want to take every thought captive and present it to Jesus Christ. That I stand before you holy and blameless in your sight as you have purposed. God, move us to that point where we stand with character and integrity before our people, before our family, our friends, our neighbors, at work. May you find us faithful. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen.